The Old Testament reading is from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 to 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to your neighbor, to the poor, or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two different kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free, but he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin he has committed. And he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. This is the word of the Lord.
And the New Testament reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. These are God's words.
If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. We'll be looking this morning at verse 15 through 24:22. You shall not hand over to a master, to his master, a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose, in one of your towns which pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. When you make a vow to the Lord, You shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God would surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. No one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in a pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen, of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Be careful against any infection of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests teach you, as I have commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice to an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, and you shall not go over the boughs again, it shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again, it shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the provision of your holy word. We praise you for its perfection, Lord, for its inerrancy, for its succinctness, for its guidance and its light to us. Lord, we praise you for special revelation that you have granted your people beyond that of nature, Lord, a revelation by which we are saved, that gives us the light of what you've done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be attentive to it this morning, that we'd see it for what it is, sustenance for our souls. And Lord, I pray that as we hear your word this morning, that we would be prudent and faithful, that we would be careful to listen to it and examine your word and what's being said to make sure that it is consistent with what you have revealed. Lord, we praise you for the gospel. The news that has gone out and is indeed saving souls and bringing in those lost sheep of Israel, which you are bringing home. And Lord, we pray that it would go out powerfully, Lord, and be utilized for that purpose, that you would indeed redeem dead souls into your kingdom for your purpose and your son's glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we come to these two chapters, or chapter and a half, in Deuteronomy 23, we find ourselves arriving at the exposition of the eighth commandment, which we recognize from Deuteronomy chapter 5, you shall not steal. It's quite a simple proposition, right? Don't take other people's stuff. But as we read in the responsive readings this morning, there's more than simply the prohibition of theft. There's that which is obligated by us, by God, that we see in these case laws in Deuteronomy 23 and 24. There's three elements, I believe, that are presented here. What the commandment forbids, quite simply, is in the prohibition of theft. But also what the commandment requires. And then thirdly, I'd like to look at the nature of the commandment. Perhaps the spiritual component, the crux of the commandment, by way of application. So we see in this first point what the commandment forbids, not stealing. Now, there's several examples of theft in chapter 23 and so on, and they're demonstrated in several categories, the first being man-stealing, then abuse, usury, which is the unlawful use of interest or taking advantage, and then vows made. So the first in verse 15, talking about what the commandment forbids, deals with man-stealing. And in this example, you have a slave that is fleeing his master. It says, "He shall not hand over a slave to his master who has escaped." So when we think about the nature of indentured servitude, I'll use that as an example. That's not what's in view here. But in the life of the nation, servitude by way of inability to pay debts was taken on, and not necessarily something condemned. It was something utilized within the confines of the Hebrew people. That's when, back when we talked about the forgiveness of those debts. Remember, at the end of a year period, of the year of Jubilee, servants would be freed, debts would be forgiven. But this is a different kind of slavery. What's in view here is man stealing. It says, "You shall not hand over a slave to his master who has escaped," which means delivered himself from his master to you. And the type of slavery that's being mentioned here, it's being indicated, is that from a foreign nation to that within the borders of Israel. It's the idea of a slave freeing his oppressive master into a refuge in the borders of Israel. Notice the next verse. It says that he shall live with you in your midst, that he shall select a city to be his dwelling. It's a national refuge. He's leaving a pagan nation to assimilate into the life of the Hebrew people, to live with them in their midst. And they're not to return him to that wicked master. In the next chapter, 24 verse 7, we see this reinforced. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So the penalty for man-stealing in the life of the Hebrew nation, at least with its own citizens, was death. And that's the paradigm that this principle is built upon. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose. So there's an element of freedom that's expressed in this former slave. In one of your towns where it pleases him, you shall not mistreat him. He ought to be regarded as an alien, a foreigner. Not with the full birthrights, like we discussed last week, of a Hebrew citizen, but as an alien within the protections of national borders. Now, another word, it's actually the same word, in your towns that he shall choose, would be at your gate. Proverbs 22:22 says, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at your gate." And it's the same word. It's the same connotation. To not oppress, to not afflict a sojourner, in this case, a slave, at your gate, in your towns, in your cities. It's how they are to be treated. It's how they are to be regarded. One way in regard to the eighth commandment is not to rob him of his freedom. Remember when the nations went to battle, not those immediate cities that were being judged by the Jews, but the cities far off, the Hebrews were to offer them terms of peace. When they came up to a city to besiege it, they were to offer the cities far off, you might call those general Gentile cities, terms of peace. And if the terms were accepted, then the males in those towns would become servants of the people. And they had laws as far as protecting their rights, the rights of slaves. We talked about that in the sixth commandment. But this man has fled to the nation of his own volition, escaping a abusive master, probably, seeking refuge. And this is how they are to be treated. So the commandment forbids man-stealing. And this is a case that reinforces that. Secondarily, we see a case of abuse, which you could bring down about acquiring wealth, or maybe we see this a bit better, acquiring wealth by the use of illegitimate means. So what's in view here in verse 17? It says, none of the daughters nor sons of Israel should be cult prostitutes. It's illegitimate means of gaining money. Prostitution among the children of Israel in 17, which would be downstream of the holiness indicated from purity on the seventh commandment, those things that were punishable by death. But cult prostitution particularly was in view, which is a pagan practice. The pagan nations would have temples where they would offer sacrifices to their foreign gods. And oftentimes, prostitution was utilized in that pagan worship. And what's in view here, both males and females, is defined in the next verse, I think, most probable. It says, you shall not bring the hire of a harlot, so the wages of a harlot, or the wages of a dog. The understanding about the self-abasement of a dog being utilized as reference of a male prostitute probably indicates sodomy. It's probably the practice of homosexuality in cult prostitution. Particularly because of the context, the purity that surrounded the law and Hebrew culture. So that's probably what's being indicated here. Secondarily, both are viewed as an abomination to the Lord your God. In the patriarchal period, you'll remember Judah and Tamar. When Judah goes out and finds his daughter-in-law, who's supposed to be reserved for his son after the first two died, and she was wearing a veil, and she's described there in Genesis as a cult prostitute. So she was distinguished between a common prostitute there and a cult prostitute, again, probably indicating that of a pagan nature. So the funds yielded in these activities, both harlotry and that of a dog, with male prostitution, are called an abomination. And the emphasis there is on wages earned. We've already been through, in the seventh commandment, the purity understanding of the nation of Israel. This deals with wages earned, basically illegitimate gain of monies. We might think about that all money is God's money. It says here that you're not to bring a votive offering before the Lord on the basis of this illegitimate gain. A votive offering is the payment of a vow. It's obligating, or it's fulfilling the obligation of a vow made to the Lord. And the obligation here is being fulfilled with money gained from an abomination to God. So the principle is God doesn't want your filthy money. The idea is that monies ought be gained through legitimate means. In Malachi, this is a little bit different of a context, but the question is asked by the prophet, will a man rob God? As far as giving what is owned, in the system of bringing tithes, remember there were three festivals each year when the Hebrew people, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, they would bring offerings to the Lord that he obligated them by law to fulfill. But they couldn't just be brought. It's not like writing a check from an unknown source. But the means of how those funds were obtained was of importance. It was a matter of the heart. It was a matter of the Hebrew people in their love for God, bringing gifts to God, or the fulfillment of a vow, or an offering, or a tithe that they would bring. But the means by which those monies were obtained needed to be holy. It needed to be valid. It needed to be legitimate. The third way that theft is prohibited is in the case of usury. Look at verse 19 and 20 of chapter 23. It says, "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen," interest on money, food, or anything that could be loaned at interest. The idea is for a businessman is, according to his neighbor, how can I benefit? How can I get money charging my neighbor? So it's a business practice, almost like in the confines of a family member. You know, your brother asks to borrow some money and you say, "Yeah, I'll give it to you at 10%. I mean, that would be really odd. The brother says, "Can I borrow $100? You say, "Sure." And you give him $100, but you don't charge your family member interest. That would be really bad. But the same thing within the context of God's nation. They are to be a set apart, a holy people. They're his children, been set aside. He calls them his firstborn. He's a husband to them. They're not to make money off one another in a way that would profit them. This does not mean principles of stewardship are thrown out. God's not saying you can't conduct valid business. But in the sense of loaning money to those in need, and that's the entire context of these chapters, is those in need, the alien, the sojourner, the widow, the orphan. We're not charging interest to fellow Hebrews. Verse 20, it says that the Lord your God would bless them and everything they undertook in the land which they are to enter to possess on the basis of this action, that they're supposed to act uprightly and how they steward the money that he's provided for him. And we need to understand that everything in Canaan is a gift from God to the people. This is not simply the reward of their hard labor. It is a gift. In fact, everything about the bounty of the land is contingent on their love for God through obedience to his commands. It's not just one guy worked harder than the other guy and he has wealth and the other one doesn't. Well, that principle certainly applies. But over and over and over in the book of Deuteronomy, it's always the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Everything about the land and their inheritance is gracious. Everything is being gifted to them. And the requirement is that they would love God through their obedience to his laws. Just as manna and quail had been provided by God's mercy, so the fruit of the land, the abundance, the rain that gives that they grow their crops. That's why each time in each of the feasts they go to render tithes, it is a celebration. It is not a procession of mourning that I have to give tithes to God. It's a feast of celebration to remember what he has done for them, that they were slaves in Egypt, that he delivered them and brought them into this good land, and he's consistently and continually rewarding them and providing for them. Further there, in the next chapter, there are examples of predatory lending in case law, the idea of taking a pledge or collateral. Now, that's a little foreign to us, taking a pledge. I mean, he said, again, my brother offers or asks to borrow $100. I said, well, I'm going to need a pledge from you, a token of surety. So I want you to give me your car keys or whatever. But the idea of a pledge is collateral. If you go to, you know, take out a loan at the bank, and if it's unsecured versus a secured loan, they may require something in collateral. Like in a mortgage, they require the deed to your house. They own your house until it's paid off. It's collateral. That's what a pledge represents here. But there are restrictions in case law concerning what can be constituted as a pledge. Verse 24, verse 6. It says, no one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in a pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. A handmill, a millstone, these are things to crush wheat, to make flour, to make bread. This is somebody's, the means by which they live. This is how they feed their families. They crush grain. So the idea of a pledge ought not be something that takes away somebody's livelihood. In the giving of loans, look at verse 10 and 11. says, you shall not enter his house to take a pledge. You shall remain outside. And he shall bring the pledge out to you. You shall remain outside. And then he should bring you the pledge. Now, you think about the scene here of a lender going to somebody's home to receive the pledge that was promised, and then walking through his door and surveying what is of value. Now, it would be a little tempting on behalf of the lender who is about to be loan money, and you see something like of significant value hanging up on the wall, and you're like, well, I don't want your lesser pledge. I want the greater pledge. It's predatory in nature. You go beyond the threshold of a person's home into their house, and you start to speculate, what else can I get? And that's the idea of predatory lending here. It guards, not going in the house, guards against greed. It guards against the oppression of one poor. You understand the nature of a pawn shop. You go in a pawn shop and you know there's a hailstorm and you need a weed eater and you're poor. You don't have any money, not a weed eater, a chainsaw to chop up the tree that just fell on your house. And you're impoverished, you're poor, but you need a chainsaw. So you take something like a lawnmower to give in exchange, knowing that when you finish, you'll bring the chainsaw back. And I don't use pawn shops, and I think this is how it works. But think about if the pawn shop owner said, well, I don't want your lawnmower. I want your wedding ring. It's worth more money. I see very plainly that you're wearing a gold band on your hand. And you say, well, that's my wedding ring. It's precious to me. And he said, well, you're not getting the chainsaw, which is the need. You have to give me something of greater value. It's predatory. It's not equal weights and measures. It's greed. And that's what's in view here. Going in somebody's house, taking something or wanting something of more value, even maybe going in a house and demanding something of more value could be in view. There's a little speculation there. It's kind of like debt consolidation, you know. We're here to help at a 30% rate of return. Help by further debt. But also in verse 12, it says, if he's a poor man, if the man has no means at all, it says, you shall not sleep with his pledge. This kind of seems a weird thing, like sleep with a pledge. Well, what's in view in the next verse? He's pledging his garment, the clothes off his back. Like, I need this in order to live. And he's like, well, give me the coat off your back. For the lender, you're not supposed to take the coat home and sleep with it. You're not supposed to retain it. You're supposed to bring it back, according to these verses, before the sun sets. Because it says, if he goes to sleep, or that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. The lender returning the cloak is necessary to warm him in his poverty, that he sleeps in safety, that he sleeps in warmth. So again, the prohibition against theft here is the element of usury or predatory lending. And fourth, we see this expressed in vows. A man's word obligates him to pay his debts. And the requirement is on the basis of him obligating himself. So if a man makes a vow, he must fulfill the vow. It's indebted to him. It would be robbery to not fulfill the vow. And the first example is in 21, in vows to God. It says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. But it continues in verse 22, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. There's no requirement here to make vows before the Lord for the people. Yet perhaps in an instance of piety and, you know, I will go here and sin no more, they make a vow and obligate themselves, or Lord, forgive me and I'll pay $100 to the widow. And they go and proceed to pay a vow. They have obligated themselves, and it is now a debt incurred that must be paid. Matthew Henry notes here, it's what's in the background is sometimes vows are beyond one's ability or inclination. They are here expressly told it should not be reckoned a sin if they don't make any vows, as it would be if they omitted any of the sacrifices that God had particularly required. So the Hebrews here in making vows are going above and beyond express law from Moses. They're obligating themselves, but on the basis of what proceeds from their mouth, the oath, it must be paid. It's indebted to them. In 24:15, I'm sorry, in 23, it says, "You shall be careful to perform whatever goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." This means not only vows made to God, but to one's neighbor. What is obligated becomes indebted. If you say you'll do something, you need to fulfill your oaths. 14 and 15, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether countryman nor foreigner." Now, so this is going to go beyond the cultural borders of the Hebrew nation, but to anyone. "You shall give him his wages on the same day." So what is obligated, right? What is forbidden is theft in the eighth commandment. That means if there's a vow made or an obligation made to a day worker, because their wage was a daily wage in their culture. It wasn't a two-week paycheck. It was a daily wage. If you hired a man to work for you for the day, at the end of the day, before the sun sets, you're required to pay the man his due, right? That's Romans 4, to the one who works. It's credited to him as his wage. It's not a gift. It's what's obligated. You hire somebody, you pay them what you owe them. And we understand very well these last 4 years what increase in cost of daily things. And sometimes you start to get dependent on that every other Friday paycheck. In fact, you depend on it. You look forward to it. You need it, to pay your mortgage, to pay your grocery bill. You calculate your rent, your food bill, on the surety that your paycheck is coming. And it's no different for the daily worker. You go to work for the day knowing that when you get home, you're going to have money to put food on the table. But it says that he may not cry out against you and it becomes sin to you. If the wage for the daily worker is not paid, it is sinful on behalf of the one who hired the man for the day's work. If he cries out to God, it is sin for that man. And Jesus comments on this exact passage, and he says in Matthew 5:33, "You've heard the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for that is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your statement be yes or no. Anything beyond this is of evil." And we go back and look at these laws and think about the nature of vows. There's nothing commanded about vows. Jesus is reinforcing the obligation of just do what you say you will do. Let your yes be yes. You don't need to go beyond this, as understandably, you have no control over the course or events of your life. This means that your word, that your handshake in a business dealing, is binding in the eyes of the Lord. Be careful what comes out of your mouth, what you obligate yourself to, because to not fulfill it is to violate the eighth commandment, is to rob your neighbor of his due. As we read earlier, I won't read it again. What are the sins forbidden in the eighth commandment? Question 142 of the Larger Catechism. It goes on, the neglect of duties required, theft, robbery, man-stealing, false weights and measures, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts. It's an excellent expansion of what's being indicated here. You shall not steal. That's the negative stipulation in this commandment. We've seen what is forbidden. You shall not steal. In each of these cases, gathering wealth through illegitimate means, such as prostitution, fraudulent dealings, predatory lending, and in depriving God and man of due obligation by not fulfilling a vow is theft. And perhaps what's less considered in the eighth commandment is what is reciprocally required. What are the obligations, the requirements, the imperatives, the commands associated with the eighth commandment? And we see those fleshed out in several ways. The first in chapter 24, the obligations due a spouse. I'm going to start with verse 5 of 24 and argue backwards. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army or charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom she has taken. You think if a man were conscripted into the army in the first year of marriage, There is the possibility, perhaps, of him losing his life. To rob his wife of her spouse in the first year of marriage. He would also be robbing her of her marital rights, her due. To rob her of her husband. And the first obligation in marriage is seen in the context of happiness. Those of you who remember, the first year of your marriage was quite different, hopefully, than your years of dating or engagement. But the first year of marriage, you have a year to enjoy and get to know and learn your wife. You're no longer under the headship of your parents, right? If you're a woman, you're under your husband. And you have that first year you enjoy after the honeymoon, a period of time of getting to know them physically, emotionally, their quirks, their habits. You grow together as a one flesh union. That is a gift from God. And the happiness that's indicated in verse 5, give happiness to his wife. It's an obligation of a husband to grant that to his wife. And it's not just simply here in the law by way of association in the first year of marriage. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 7. Each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. The husband should give her wife her conjugal rights. It's obligated. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. There are physical, emotional, conjugal rights that are associated with marriage. And in the first year of marriage, particularly, those are carried out in a way that is happy. It's joyous. It's before all the nitpicking starts that we have the process of sanctification that helps us grow together before the Lord as we routinely confess our sin to one another. A second obligation, though, can be seen in the provision of divorce. I know that sounds weird because we're talking about the unity and marital bliss. But right here in the chapter, we have this provision of divorce. It's like, how can that be an obligation or a debt or anything to do? We hate the commandment. Verse 1 through 4, we'll read it. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, or if the latter husband dies, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land again, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, indecency is mentioned here. The husband finds something indecent about her. Now, this cannot rise to the level of adultery. As from the last chapter, adultery was punishable by death under the Mosaic law code. It resulted in the death penalty. Indecency, though, could involve some measure of impurity. It could be some kind of a moral issue. It could also just be a superficial issue. The husband just doesn't like his wife anymore. And a certificate of divorce grants her freedom from the marriage. This is obviously something that has been accommodated in the Mosaic law code, though certainly not commanded, nor is it assigned any moral connotation. Jesus expounds in Matthew 5, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, adultery, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And later in Matthew, he's questioned by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Any fickle thing of the imagination, like something defective in his own view of his wife? Is it permissible? And He appeals to nature of marriage and creation. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He offers and says, from the beginning, this is the nature of marriage. A one flesh union, he argues, from the morality of marriage in its inception as a creation ordinance. And he says, because of your hardness of hearts, this passage, Moses granted a certificate of divorce because of your hardness of hearts, is not commended. There's nothing noble about the man who sends away his wife. But it's interesting that if he relents, if he repents, let's say later on, after she's gone away, after she's become an adulterer by marrying another man, he wants her back, it is now prohibited as an abomination by law. Why? Because he's another man's wife. She has left the marriage. He sent her away, even in repentance. The breach cannot be repaired. He's another man's wife. It's outside of the scope of his possession. He can't have her. It's an abomination to God. He can't once rob, right, another man's wife. She has become defiled as an adulterer in the second marriage, as would he if he married another woman. They're both adulterers. So we should not in any way see this law as contradictory to Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and 19, but a reinforcement of what's actually stated. The Pharisees clearly were saying, is there indeed is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Well, that was never commanded. It was permitted. It was allowed on the basis of what? Their sinfulness, their hardness of hearts. However, there is another obligation in marriage. Why would a woman sent away from her husband seek divorce? Well, culturally, probably provision, probably to be taken care of financially. In fact, the obligation is seen in 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse off than an unbeliever. There's an obligation for husbands to provide for their families. So we've seen both emotional, physical rights, conjugal rights that are present in marriage, but there's also an obligation of provision for men in their families. To deny a spouse of either of these is sin. So then the obligation of marriage is twofold. The next one I think might be a bit of a stretch, because typically with leprosy in verse 8 of chapter 24 deals with ceremonial uncleanness. However, the verse says, be careful. So again, exercise caution in relation to the law against an infection of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests teach you, as I have commanded them, so that you may be careful to do. And then it cites to remember what took place with Miriam, what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out from Egypt. Remember, it was a case of her grumbling, and she came out leprous after the event took place, and the whole nation had to wait 7 days. The text says in Leviticus 13, I believe, that they didn't move until Miriam was restored in health. Moses cried out, "O Lord, heal her." And sometimes I think the indication, again, this may be a bit of a stretch on the application of this text, but sometimes the stigma of disease robs someone of their dignity. It robs somebody of their place in one society. We can see this most recently in 2020 with the COVID situation. We were robbed of time with our families, were we not? You couldn't go in the hospital to visit your in-laws, your relatives, your own parents, your spouses. They were in confinement, and they were robbed of family time. And yet you have 14 or 15 verses in Leviticus that dictate each step of evaluating the disease process. It's not just leprous, get out. You know, they'd come into the city and cry, leper, 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 you know, unclean, unclean, so people would stay away from them. But there was all kinds of laws baked into the Levitical understanding or observance of the disease process. And the purpose was to restore them to civilization. It wasn't to just banish them. As we remember what God did to Miriam, there was a period of 7 days of uncleanness and restitution, which seems to be at least in part the obligation of one's dignity. And lastly, the obligation that is due the oppressed. And this is extremely thematic in these chapters. I remember several years ago, probably 4 years ago, I was at my in-laws' house, and they had a blueberry bush that was just packed with blueberries. It was like, I remember being out there with one of my kids. We're just eating blueberries, like tons and tons and tons of blueberries. And I was like, I'm going to get sick because they were so delicious. The text permits that. It says what I couldn't do was go get a basket and take all their blueberries and take them home. That would have been clear. I might have overindulged on blueberry eating that day. But that's what chapter 23, 24, and 25 says. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you can pluck the heads with your hand. You can also go into a vineyard and collect grapes, but you can't go and just start chopping down their wheat and taking it. Inside the gracious provision of Israel's bounty is provision of feeding the poor. It's provision of taking care of those widows, those orphans, those sojourners that don't have means to provide for themselves. In the law of Moses was given the provision of taking care of them in the way that they handled their farming. It's an accommodation of the nation's wealth. Chapter 25 or 24, verse 19 says, when you reap your harvest and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, that's like a bound bundle of grain, don't make a second trip back to get it. Just leave it there, so that the orphan, the widow, the sojourner could come and take what's been left behind. It says, I am the Lord your God, for the needy, for the alien. These provisions are founded, though, in verse 17 of chapter 24. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take the widow's garment in pledge. And note the use of the word justice. It is an obligation, a requirement for the nation to farm in a way to provide for the poor. The nation had a warrant in the way that they carried out their farming practice, so that people won't go hungry, that they won't starve. They were obligated to do that. Over and over in this book, here in 23 verse 4, we see the land that the Lord is giving them is an inheritance for them. It's God's gift to them. It's not simply theirs to steward. It is theirs to steward, but it's God's provision that ought be dealt with generously in recognition that he's given it to them, not that they've earned it. The principle of obligation and providing for the oppressed is founded and concluded in the same way. Look at chapter 24, verse 18. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. You didn't get all this good stuff in Canaan because you earned it. God delivered the nation from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and brought them, or is bringing them, into this good land. They're to remember perpetually that they were slaves in Egypt. Therefore, God is commanding you to do this thing. Verse 18, it's repeated twice. Before the stipulation for providing for the oppressed, and after. That is on the basis of the command that they themselves were slaves in Egypt. They were to reap their harvest for the poor, the orphan, the widow, in response, gratitude to God. So the second section, we've seen the obligation that's rendered in the eighth commandment, the provisions required in marriage, the obligation of dignity, the necessity of caring for the oppressed and the needy, the orphan and the widow. The commandment has demonstrated not only that the Israelites then were not to steal, but that they, as the people of God, were to fulfill obligations to others that were theirs by right, that were built into the law code for the nation. They were to pay their debts. They were to keep their word to the needy, to the orphan, to the widow. The necessities of others was not simply a product of their labor, but it was God's provision for their stewardship of those good gifts, which leads to our third and final point, which is what the commandment depicts. Like, what does the eighth commandment show us? You know, we've seen rules of not to steal, in different cases, and how stealing was recognized. We've also seen the requirement, the obligation of fulfilling charity towards the oppressed, to widows and orphans, to one's vows. But this is the heart of the matter. What does this commandment show us as Christians, as participants in the new covenant? We see all the expressions of this commandment, but what is the root of the matter? What is the issue in the heart? And at Pentecost, when Peter preaches to that whole host and expounds what had taken place in the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 people are added and the church begins, formally begins as the New Testament church. But note the disposition of those early converts in Acts 2:42. It says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. I mean, just as the Israelites would remember that they also were slaves in Egypt, the gathered people at Pentecost and the formation of the early church kept feeling a sense of awe. You have miracles going on and the disciples are healing people. But there were other elements that were taking place in the early church in their disposition toward one another. In verse 44, chapter 2, all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them as anyone might have need. Now notice what has happened to the heart of these converts. They started not looking at what do I get, what do I have, but what are the needs of all these people? And then they start selling stuff so they might meet those needs. Now, this is a disposition that's reflective of a heart that is no longer stone and now flesh. That one that has God's laws written upon it and that says, thou shalt not steal. They're saying, how can I bless my neighbor? And they start selling their excess. That's the heart of the matter. And what needs to be emphasized, the reality of being a member of the body of Christ. It's not self-sufficiency and self-dependence. It's being part of the national borders of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is being a recipient of immense grace of God. It's starting to view things in a way that is not self-serving. It says, love one another as yourself, or love your neighbor as yourself. Because in our text, the people are called back to remember that they were slaves in Egypt. But the church, too, has been led out of slavery. Every single one of us was once a slave to sin and Satan, yet now have been redeemed. In fact, you think about this, the initial picture of the man that you're not to send back to his master. We, the church, comes into the boundaries of Israel, as it were, the boundaries of the church. We're not sent back out by Christ to our oppressive former master, that of sin and Satan. And we're not just sojourners in the church, we're sons and daughters. Full citizenship. Now, this is so far a superior of grace that the Lord has bestowed on members of his church that generosity, the fulfilling the requirement of the eighth commandment, ought be our nature. How can I serve? How can I help? How can I give? We have sought refuge in Christ, and he has not just given us crops from the corner of the field. He has not just given us a handful of grapes. He's given us crown rights to his kingdom. So it's no longer me, me, me. What do I get? How do I charge interest to my neighbor? It's how can I be of help to God's kingdom? That's how the nature of tithing for one changes in the new covenant. It's no longer bring 10% of your yield. It's here's all of God's grace upon grace upon grace. And how do Christians respond with hearts in rendering due to what's obligated now before in their service before God? This is how the eighth commandment serves as a moral imperative in the church. Of course, you should no longer steal. God commands you not to steal. But how can you fulfill the heart issue of the eighth commandment? It's through generosity. It's through being in awe of what Christ has done for you. You know, some would see a text like this, poor, needy, orphan, widow, and think, well, we need to start a food kitchen. That's the application of this text. What need is there? Material need, and go meet it. That's the main application. That could be a application of the text. If there's a need, the church could certainly see that. But in the example of Acts, some would seek to turn the church into some kind of a socialist institution. Like, you all have means, go sell all your stuff and start giving it all to people. Well, right after the formation of this in Acts 4, the congregation of those who believed, it says, verse 32, were one heart and one soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So we see this spirit working out between all these new converts. And all of a sudden, sin becomes evident. You've got this guy, Ananias, that comes into the assembly and has a piece of property and sells it, keeps some of the proceeds for himself. There's nothing wrong with that. But then he goes to Peter and presents it like it's everything that I just sold. And his wife was in full awareness. And Peter says, while the land remained unsold, it was in your possession. And even after it was sold, it was under your control. Now, this is an issue of personal property rights. Jason mentioned this in service. Becoming a part of the church does not relinquish all of your all the possessions that God has granted you, right? But the issue here is the disposition of the heart in relation to God's graciousness toward you. What they do is they want the righteousness that's associated with fulfilling this commandment. Look what I've done. I've sold my house, and I sold this piece of land, and here's the proceeds. So the application of this text for us is more, again, than not just stealing. It's also more than just giving away financial needs of the church. Many of you have been overwhelmingly blessed by the kindness of this church, with their time, stewardship of their money, their resources, driving to one another's homes to fellowship, to provide meals in times of mourning and grief, because we love you. We love one another because Christ loved us. There are tangible fiscal obligations that must be met. 1 Timothy, James address the treatment of widows and orphans in the church. Luke 14, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't just invite your friends or your brothers, but go out, right? Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they have no means to repay you. There are applications for the church that do have tangible elements to this. This is not to the neglect of those things. Galatians 6 says, don't lose heart in doing good, for in due time you'll reap reward if you don't grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity to do good to all people, and especially to those of the household of the saints, there's a priority. Just like there was in Israel, the church first seeks to minister to its own before it goes out as far as doing good. However, and also, I'm sorry, one other point, there is a stewardship of the giftedness in the church. Ephesians 4 says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So again, not stealing, not robbing one of their due, their obligation, but utilizing God's giftedness. Because Ephesians says, when he ascended on high, he led a captive of hosts, and he gave gifts to men. And these are entrustments. And they ought also be utilized in serving the household of God. He said he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints of the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So one's giftedness being also entrusted by God is a measure of stewardship that is obligated, as we are all members of the family of God, obligated to one another, not to deprive one another of what is their due, but to give with the entrustment of the giftedness that Christ has given you in your conversion. But the highest element of our generosity, of our stewardship, so many seek to regulate it down to just food pantries, or just feeding the poor, or social justice, or whatever the case. The highest expression of the entrustment is like when Peter and John came across a lame beggar begging for money. And Peter says, I don't possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk. The apostles were entrusted with a measure of giftedness as far as their healing ministry that the church no longer has. We cannot command healing of illnesses. We pray for those things and entrust them to the will of God that he might heal them. But what's been entrusted to the church of highest priority, what is obligated to all those around us, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When God made the initial covenant with Abraham, we discussed that in Sunday school this morning in Genesis 12, he indicated that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In Abraham, all the earth would be blessed. So as we progress through the history of redemption in the Bible, we see this fulfilled, completed in Christ Jesus, good news of great joy for the world. And we have been entrusted with that news, stewards of that news, entrusted with that news. Therefore, there is an obligation upon the church to proclaim, to herald that news to those who don't have it. Proverbs 3 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." Do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it," when you have it with you. Now, obviously, this deals with lending and practices of financial means. But the treasure that we've been given, far surpassing that of financial resources or even the giftedness of the church, is that we have been entrusted with the greatest light, and we have it in jars of clay. We have it in broken vessels. And it's not for tomorrow to go out and say, "Well, I'll give them the good news tomorrow." Do good while you have opportunity. Take what has been chiefly instructed to you, the power of God for wisdom, for salvation, and give it to your neighbor. There's tremendous application in this text. Go probably another sermon or two on it. Just dealing with stewardship of God's gifts to us. And yet we don't want to be found just simple servants, but faithful stewards of what he's entrusted to us. God has been so kind to this church. And the fruit of what has been born out from God's work in the hearts of individual Christians in this church by loving one another, by paying those debts that are really taken upon Christ in his life for us, are paid out to brothers and sisters in this church. And it is so visible. I want to commend you all for your faithfulness in this way, because it is a joy to see you all walking with the Lord, to see you all convicted by the needs of one another and seeking to keep those obligations. And I would commend you to encourage, look for needs in the church. Don't wait for tomorrow. While you have opportunity, take up goodwill towards those who need it. The needy amongst us, the widows, the orphans, those lost that don't have the gospel. Today is the day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for either these sundry laws which we come across and see such intrinsic and beneficial weight that we can see finally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And while we derive principles from them that encourage us how to live and how to serve you, I pray, Lord, that we would be in awe of what has been done for us in salvation, that we would not look to ourselves and try to commend ourselves for good deeds, but we would work in the bounty of grace that you've given us in Christ, that you've been so good to us, so kind to us. Lord, we thank you for our time together and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.